An incredible section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let me read the section we're in, get our minds kind of headed into it, and then we'll take a little more of it and chew on it. This is Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." We started looking at this passage last week, but we haven't even begun to finish with it yet. There is just so much good stuff in here. So far, we've seen that the passage was actually written by Paul as an illustration of the way that he wanted the Philippian Christians to act toward one another. And he went to the ultimate illustration. He went to the Lord himself and he said, "Look, here's your model. Here's your pattern." And then we got a little bit sidetracked last week and spent the rest of the time talking about, about how we learn doctrine. I mean, learn it in a way that actually becomes a part of our life. Learning it through our ongoing personal relationship with our Lord. And we've also touched on the remarkable knowledge that this passage gives us about our Lord. In these few verses, Paul paints for us a panoramic portrait of the person and work of Christ, a portrait of the all-powerful, omniscient Creator God, choosing to empty himself of all of those attributes that could not be contained within human flesh, humbling himself by becoming the human bondservant of the Father, and then submitting to the leadership of the Father to the point of death on the cross, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our rebellion against him. We've seen that what he did not because he had to, but because he chose to, because of the great love with which he loves us. It's all very, very personal with our God. We saw that because of his actions and his obedience and his perfection and his death for us, God the Father then highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name Jesus, the name Savior. The name the Lord is our salvation. No longer just all-powerful or all-knowing or ever-present Creator God, but now also the hope and Redeemer and the friend to all those who come to Him. We were created by God, for God. Okay, now, that's just amazing. The reason we exist, each of us, because God wanted to share a friendship with us. And we were designed by Him specifically for that purpose. And I got to be careful here, because when I say those things, I know what happens to them within a church context. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not even remotely talking about our needing to go to church more or read our Bibles more or say more prayers. I'm not talking about the need to be more worshipful or more reverent or more obedient to what God says. God brought us into being not so that we would do certain things. He brought us into being so that we would be with Him. If you're a parent, why did you have children? And I say, I know that you've been asking yourself that very question this last week. Why, oh why did we ever have children? But if you back, I got to... What was that?
Tony's a slow learner.
You talk about high calling. I got to read. I have got a new favorite author. I've been reading a book recently. It's called The Pastor. And it's by Eugene Peterson. The guy is just good. He's just good. Well, he's good because I agree with him, I suppose. But I mean, you know, he looks at this stupid religious machine in our nation and says that's not pastoring. He has a tremendous heart for his people, but he is extremely gifted in his ability to put into words the reality of what it means to be a church and the confusion that's going on in the church and the reality of what's happening in the church. And I jotted down, there's one phrase he has in there. He's describing all these different things going on in the church. And there's one place where he talks about adolescents making an unholy mess of growing up and their parents muddling through as guilty bystanders. Folks, that's brilliant. Because it is our lives. See, that is, there's no one who has gone through adolescence with their children without saying, that's it. This unholy mess of growing up and we as parents standing by, muddling through as guilty bystanders. What did we do wrong? It gets better. It's lots better. But anyway, But if we can back off from that level of confusion long enough, why do we have children? If we can back off from the disasters that are currently going on in our life, why is it that we as parents go through the incredible amount of work and turmoil and endless expense and sleepless nights and sickness and dirty diapers and terrible twos and school problems and broken bikes and dating and college costs and broken down cars and junk scattered all over the house? I don't think Joni listens to these, so I can say. And it's all turned around now, but I have just... We understand why you put doors on bedrooms during high school so that you as parents can survive. You just close them and it's all fine. But, you know, it's just a junk scattered all over and spills and broken dishes and stubbornness and thousands of hours of added work. Rusty tools. Rusty, you can find them. Yeah, right there. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because there is something about that child-parent relationship that makes us think it's worth the cost. And when God seeks to communicate to us what's really going on between us and Him, He chose the parent-child relationship as His favorite model. And this is our God talking. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, it wasn't just our worship or our obedience or our faithful performance that He wanted. It was a living, growing, unending friendship with us. If it was simply our worship that He had wanted, He could have remained Creator God, simply revealed Himself to us in His supreme power and majesty and blowing us out of the water. And we would have bowed our knees before Him. It would have driven us to our knees. But you see, the problem, the goal, the thing God longed for was not finding a way to drive us to our knees. It was His longing to find a way to draw us to His heart. And so, our Creator God laid aside everything that carried the aroma of deity and clothed Himself in a human body so that He could get close enough to us so that we could see His heart, so that we could see His love. For God so loved the world. We ended our study last week with Paul's comments in verses 9 through 11 where Paul tells us that therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, now I want to take these verses and put them back into the context of the passage again here in just a couple of minutes. But first of all, there is one other fascinating comment about Christ that I want us to notice in this passage. Paul does not just tell us that every Christian will bow before Christ and confess Him as Lord. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We live in such a strange world, a world in which right now nothing appears as it really is. You see, Christ is the central personality of all of creation, of all of history, of all of humanity. He is the central issue of every human being. It isn't that He should be the central issue. He is. He is both the Creator and the Redeemer, and each of us enter this world with exactly the same pilgrimage assigned to us, to follow His leadership from our rebellion to our King. Christ's absolute supremacy and unquestioned right to rule all people is not the issue. It is a fact. It is a given of our existence. The fact that most of the world spends most of its time and energy and effort in running from Him and hiding behind all sorts of other issues that we then pretend are more important doesn't change the reality of what is. Christ is who He is. None of our little human games can alter that fact in the least. He is the supreme being of all creation. Every single human being who has ever lived on this earth will bow in submission to Him. You see, the question is not if we will bow before Him. The question is when and whether we will do so voluntarily or under compulsion. Okay, now let me show you this through the evening news broadcast that is going to air just a little bit in the future. See, I know the future. Well, I know a little bit of it. Well, God does, and He told me, but we won't go there. The day will come when your favorite evening news anchor will sit in his chair, staring at the camera. Even under all of his makeup, everyone will be able to see that his face is all kind of pasty white, sick with fear. And he will say, I'm reporting to you live from the Valley of Megiddo here in the Middle East. And I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse, and He who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself, and He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of news commentators and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of men, of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Okay, now with the exception of my one little interjection there, that's a bit of prehistory from the book of Revelation, chapter 19. You see, this world is not as it seems right now, and the time will come when all of the games will come to an end, and all of the hiding places will be revealed, and the central person of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, will suddenly and irreversibly be revealed to all of creation for who he really is. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that passage from Revelation makes it clear that there are two distinctly different groups who bow before Christ. There are those who have fought him and secretly or openly hated him and who have resisted his love and who then bow in terror before him. And then there are those armies clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. That's us, folks. All those who have bowed before him by choice, not by necessity. Those who know him not just as Lord, but also as Savior and as friend. And when someone asks us what we're doing there, we'll just say, oh, I'm with him, the big guy up front, the one who's all glowing with that sword coming out of his mouth. He's my friend, you know, and he's my brother. Go ahead, ask him. He knows my name. He knows me real well. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in the heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, that's a little of what's going on in the area of doctrinal knowledge about Christ in this passage. Now, rather than trying to rush through how Paul intends for us to apply this pattern of Christ to our own life and our relationships with one another, I think we'll hold on to that until next week when we have more time for it. But I do want to take just a few more minutes to tie some of what we've been looking at to some of the ideas that we were talking about last week. You may remember we were talking about the way in which the growing Christian life is really a process of our developing our doctrinal belief systems through our own personal interaction with Christ. True doctrine, the kind that literally transforms our lives, doesn't come out of a book. It comes out of our own personal wrestling with our God, discovering in the process who he really is, what it really means for us in our daily lives. Now, in this passage we've just looked at, there are a number of major doctrinal statements presented about the person of Christ. Chunks of knowledge that we can learn intellectually and we can file away in mental folder labeled the doctrines of Christ. We have seen that Christ is the all-powerful creator of the universe. We have seen that his love for you and me was so great that it motivated him to do anything he had to do, including taking on human form, allowing us to kill him, so that he could communicate his love for us in a way that we could begin to hear it. We've also seen that Christ now holds a position of ultimate supremacy over the entire created world, a position that will eventually bring every human being before him in undisputed submission to his authority. It's great. It's a powerful truth for us to understand. But grasping them intellectually is only the first step, because doctrine doesn't become real doctrine in our lives until we've learned it not just intellectually, but we've also seen it being lived out in our personal friendship with our God. So let me tell you the kind of process I believe we can expect to take place in our lives. Let's just take the truth that Christ is the all-powerful creator of the universe. It's an intellectual doctrine about Christ. But the real question that faces us daily is not just whether or not Christ was sufficiently powerful to create the universe. The real question is whether he is sufficiently powerful to recreate my universe. Take all of the chaotic bits of my life and begin to recreate them into an ordered and a functioning world. You see, Christ does not really become all-powerful to us until we have seen him all-powerful at the hardest places and the hardest times in our life. For years, it has fascinated me to realize that at those times when my life seems to be totally out of control and I feel powerless to fix anything, and way down deep inside, I wonder if God cares enough or if he's really able to do in me and for me what I desperately need to have him do. At those times, I have never doubted the account of Moses parting the Red Sea, or the truth of the creation story in Genesis, or the miracles surrounding the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. Never doubted that God was all-powerful in theory or in history at the intellectual, doctrinal level. But that isn't real doctrine. That kind of doctrine that grows out of what is going on personally between me and my God. And in order for that doctrine to become real doctrine, there is no other way to get there than to walk with him through my own chaos and my own pain and my confusion and see him bringing order and peace and purpose to my life. And that, folks, if I could give you any little bit of advice, I would tell you that at those times in your life, when you know you desperately need a very real God who really does love you and who is the only one who can bring life out of death and order out of chaos and peace out of pain, the one bit of advice I would give you is throw out all of your religious pretense. Don't worry about saying it right to him. Don't worry about what you think he might want to hear. Just share your life with him. Tell him exactly what's going on, exactly how you feel, exactly where you hurt. Tell him you see no way that this is ever going to resolve itself. You see no answers, and that your only hope is that he really is who he says he is. Now see, that is not profound advice. That's as simple and obvious as it gets, because he knows us on the inside. But I also know how fearful we are of our Creator. That little business about Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes from God. Logically, folks, that is stupid. And yet logically, it's not stupid at all, because it is what we do. See, we have in our minds this underlying fear that if he sees us, in our shame. He will respond to us the way we respond to ourselves. He'll turn around and walk away in disgust. And it could not be farther from the truth. He knows it all. Share your life openly with Him and have no fear. Well, that's the process of closing the gap between the doctrine that I believe and the doctrine that I really know. Going through that stuff with Him. And this same growth process applies to our discovery of the true nature of the love of our Lord for us. We have seen in Paul's presentation of doctrine that Christ's love for you and me was so great that it motivated him to do anything he had to do, including taking on human form and allowing us to kill him so that he could communicate his love for us in a way that we could receive it. Great doctrine. Amazing truth. But from there, our Lord then seeks to, well, as Paul put it in Romans, shed abroad in our hearts the knowledge of the love of Christ. The doctrine of the love of Christ is great, but the discovery of the love of our Christ for us in our own life personally is the only thing that truly has the power to transform our lives. That discovery comes slowly, usually with some measure of pain into most of our lives. With most of us, it involves our reaching out to our God at the point of our greatest failures, our greatest hurt, greatest need, finding Him there with us, in us, for us, loving us and bringing us through to Himself and to His love. It's one thing to proclaim the doctrine of a God of love. It is a very different thing to say with David, I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The first comes from our intellect. The second from our life as we look back at those times of agony and see Him there with us and in us and for us, carrying us through the storm. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for understanding our fear of You. Thank You, too, for the way Your Spirit has of coaxing us out of our hiding places, helping us to deal with our fear in a way that, well, that gives us the ability to risk reaching out to You. And Lord, thank You so very much that when we do, what we discover is what our spirits have longed for since the day we were born. A God who truly does love us, truly does take us exactly where we are, as we are. A God who understands how to heal, how to bring us through to Himself. Thank You so much, Lord. The grace You poured out on us, the love You have for us that motivated You to do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.